It's Christmas time, and at Christmas, there's a term you'll hear quite a bit that you might not completely know what it means. And the term is Messiah. Last week, we talked about Jesus being the promised seed, and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about Jesus being the promised Messiah and what that entails. The word Messiah means anointed one. Now, some of you are like, well, okay, how is that helpful? Anointed to do what? What does it mean that Christ is the anointed one? Well, in the Old Testament, there were three jobs or three vocations or three offices that were specifically, where people were specifically anointed by God. And those offices or those vocations were the office of prophet, the office of priest, the office of king. So when you read through the Old Testament, you're going to see that priests get ordained and anointed for service, that prophets get anointed for service, that kings get anointed for service. Also, when you read throughout the Old Testament, you see there's all these promises of a coming anointed one. And sometimes when you read the promises of this coming anointed one, it might look like he's going to be a priest. Sometimes it looks like he's going to be a king. Sometimes it looks like by the descriptions that he's going to be a prophet. So which is it? Is it prophet, priest, or is it king that the Messiah is? Well, the answer is yes. Because Jesus is the embodiment of all three of those vocations or those offices, if you would. If you read the Old Testament, you've got what are called types or foreshadows, imperfect previews of the perfect one to come. So you read the Old Testament, the great prophet of the Old Testament is Moses. God speaks to him at the burning bush. God raises him up and uses him to perform mighty miracles and deliver his people out of slavery, out of Egypt. God gives him the law, the Ten Commandments that establishes his people. Moses is the great prophet of the Old Testament. The great priest of the Old Testament is Aaron, Moses' brother, the first of the high priests. The great king of the Old Testament, this should be easy for all of you. Can anybody guess? David, yes. David's the great king of the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart, etc. He's the one who's promised to have his kingdom, his throne, will endure forever. And yet all of those three men were imperfect pictures of a perfect one to come. Well, how was Moses imperfect, some of you might ask? Well, don't you remember? He couldn't go into the promised land because instead of speaking to the rock, he struck it, right? Those of you who remember that Sunday school story. How was Aaron imperfect? Well, that's an easy one. Remember what happened, what Aaron was doing when Moses went up to get the law of God? The people said, well, We want an idol to worship. And so Aaron crafted out of their gold a golden calf. How was David imperfect? Well, yeah. Psalm 51. Remember we looked at that just a few weeks ago and talked about his murder of Uriah the Hittite and all the sin that was wrapped up with that? Friends, these men who were considered greats in their respective offices or fields all failed in one way or another. They were an imperfect picture of the perfect one who was to come. Alistair Begg writes this. I think it's really helpful. He says, each of these three titles of Jesus, prophet, priest, king, contain an inherent judgment upon us. As king, Jesus comes to us to subdue our rebellion. As priest, he comes in order to deal with our sins. But the reason he comes to us as prophet is to deal with our ignorance. As king, he comes to subdue our rebellion. As priest, he comes to deal with our sin. But the reason he comes to us as prophet is to deal with our ignorance. And so for the next 3 weeks, I'm going to talk about how the Messiah has come. First, as the promised prophet for us. Next week, we're going to look at how he's the promised king. And then the last week prior to Christmas, we'll look at how he's our promised Did I say prophet, priest, and king? That's the order we're going with. Sorry. This morning, I want us to think about how the promised Messiah came to be God's prophet to us. He came to speak God's word to us, to rein us in, if you would, to declare to us the kingdom of God had come, to share the good news, and this is the beauty of it. Christ's work on the cross, when he went as our priest to become a sacrifice and take upon himself the punishment that we justly deserve for our sin, that glorious work, Christ predicts, he foretells. He says, he gives reason behind why he's going about doing it. He gives us and shares with us and paints for us a picture of his work even before it's going to take place. We see it over and over again in the gospel. And friends, Jesus came because, like Moses and Aaron and David, we're all imperfect too. We can't live up to our own standards, let alone God's standards. So Christ came to do for us as a man what none of us could do for ourselves. He came to live a life of perfect obedience before God. He went to the cross in obedience to God's command. And there on the cross, he took upon himself the wrath of God that we justly deserve. He became an atonement for our sins. He suffered and he died. And he was buried and he rose again the third day, so that we who were rebels and aliens and strangers could be reconciled to him by faith. And he ascended into heaven, where even now he is praying for us and making intercession for us. He came and broke down barriers of alienation between us and God that none of us could do away with. And so as we think about him this morning as the promised prophet, I want us to think of him as the promised prophet who first speaks the word of God to us, and then second, who is the word of God. He speaks the word of God and he is the word of God. How does he speak the word of God to us? Well, first, by declaring God's truth. Second, by foretelling God's plans. And third, by demonstrating God's power. Let's look first at how he speaks the word of God to us in declaring God's truth. Deuteronomy 18, verse 14 is what we're going to read. And this is going to further underscore that he is this prophet that was foretold of. Deuteronomy 18, 14, Moses is giving the law a second time to the people of God. And would you rise this morning if you're able for the reading of God's word? The nations you will dispossess listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." The Lord said to me, "What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." This is the word of God. You may be seated. So God promises to Moses that he's going to raise up from among the people of Israel a prophet like Moses, who's going to speak the word of God. Now, some of you might say, "Well, Pastor Robert, how do we know that this is Jesus?" Well, we won't take time to turn there, but in Acts chapter 7, do any of you remember the story of Stephen being stoned? Okay, after Christ had risen from the dead, Stephen goes and essentially tells the religious rulers of the day, as he's preaching to them, that Jesus is this promised prophet. In fact, he cites this verse, and he goes on to say, and this is the one that you crucified. And when they hear that, they pick up stones and he becomes the first martyr, essentially. But Stephen links here this passage directly to Jesus. Not only that, not only do we see that Jesus was the great prophet that Moses had told about, but the reality is the Old Testament is really, at one level, about Jesus. Oftentimes people have the misguided notion, well, the Old Testament is all about God the Father, and the New Testament is really about Jesus. And yet, in Luke, and in fact, turn with me there, Luke chapter 24, it tells us, and if you're using your pew Bible, it's going to be on page 749. Luke chapter 24 bears testimony to Jesus' resurrection account. So after he'd risen from the dead, and there's actually two verses I want to look at, first two sections. First, Luke 24, verse 25. Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. They don't recognize him. Verse 25 says, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus is explaining who the Christ is and was meant to be and promised to be. And he's explaining it all from the Old Testament. Not only that, later on in verse 44 and 45 in the same chapter, he said to his disciples, and this is again after appearing to this to another group, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And when you read the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, what Jesus is doing is he's taking the three big categories of the Old Testament and putting them all together. So what he's saying is, look, if you want to know me better, you can find out more about me by what was promised about me in the Old Testament. He is that prophet whom God had promised. And he was recognized when he came to this earth as a prophet. Turn with me now to Matthew 21. And this is just a few pages back. It's going to be on page 698. Jesus has ministered for 3 years at this point and is entering into Jerusalem. It's Holy Week. This is Palm Sunday. The people are shouting Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to the Son of David. And in verse 10 of chapter 21 it says, "When Jesus entered the city, the whole city was stirred and asked, 'Who is this?' The crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Even in his own time, he was hailed and accepted as a prophet. Now, when we think of a prophet in our day and age, we tend to think of somebody who has the ability to predict the future. But historically in the Bible, while that is part of the office of prophet and may include that, the primary focus is to be the mouthpiece for God, to declare the oracles of God. Now, sometimes that might include foretelling, predicting the future, but mostly it includes forthtelling. There may be miracles that accompany his ministry to underscore the supernatural nature of it, but the focus of his ministry is to speak for God. "Thus saith the Lord." When Jesus speaks, he doesn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," because he is the Lord. When you hear Jesus speak, God is speaking. When you hear Jesus' words 2,000 years later, they're still eternal. And those words will still be good in 10,000 years and in a million years. They won't fall void. "Pastor, do you mean that when the other prophets spoke, like Isaiah and Jeremiah spoke, that they weren't speaking from the Lord like Jesus was?" Well, let me put it this way. Here's how I like to think of it. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Elijah, when God called on them to give a message to the people, they spoke it and they said, "Thus saith the Lord." And that was the word of God. But Jesus spoke nothing but the word of God. Everything out of his mouth was the word of God. And friends, when we hear his words, we should feel the weight of those words. Don't take Jesus' words as suggestion or opinion. There's one writer who's analyzed American Christianity and likened it to what he calls moralistic, therapeutic deism. Some of you are saying, huh. Well, I won't explain all the terms, but part of it is we kind of treat God like our therapist. We go sit on his couch and share with him all the challenges of our week and whatnot, and then God might give us some valuable feedback and restatement to us and maybe even a few good ideas that we can take along our merry way and implement in our life. That is not a picture of biblical Christianity. God speaks to us. We are to embrace those words and submit to those words. He is the one who made you. He is the one who gave you the breath that you have in your lungs at this very moment. There's a wonderful song that Michael Card wrote years ago. It goes like this: "Is not he who formed the ear worth the time it takes to hear? Should he who formed our lips for speaking be not heeded when he speaks? Will you not listen? Why won't you listen? God has spoken love to us. Why will you not listen?" Friends, Jesus is the prophet of God, and he is God himself, and his words are the words of God to you 2,000 years later. How do we respond to those words? Turn with me to John chapter 4, if you would. Page 752 in your pew Bibles, John chapter 4. I want to share a story with you about a woman who recognized that Jesus was a prophet, who listened to him. Remember that passage we read in Deuteronomy? It started off, the land in which you are going to is going to be filled with people who listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. You must instead listen to the prophet of God. Friends, this world is full of those who practice those things, and we must not listen to them. We must listen to the voice of God. And this woman listens to the voice of God. John chapter 4, verse 4. "Now he," Jesus, "had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food." Now stop right there for a minute. Now, for those of you who remember those wonderful maps in the back of your Bible, Judea is down here. The coast of Israel goes like this. Samaria is in here. And then Galilee is up here. When the people of Israel wanted to go to Galilee, they'd often go from Judea around Samaria up to Galilee. And the reason they would do that is because Samaritans were considered half-breeds. They were people you didn't associate with. For those of you who remember your history of Israel, after King Solomon, the nation was divided in two: Judah and Benjamin in the south, the 10 tribes in the north. What happened to those 10 tribes in the north is the Assyrians came as a tool of God's judgment against them and intermarried with those people. And so now they were a mixture of Jew and Assyrian. And so the people of Judah viewed them as unclean. And so they wouldn't even go there. They just went around them. And so here comes Jesus, and they go through Samaria. And not only that, he sits down and talks to a Samaritan woman and asks for some of her water. This would have been unheard of in the day. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The man that you now have is not your husband. And what you have just said is quite true." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Verse 15. "The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you just said is quite true." Verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declares, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Jared Wilson writes of this passage, he says, "I know that the Messiah is coming," she says. She's dangerously close to the revelation of an explosive truth. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Lady, you're looking at him. This is what a prophet does. This is what Jesus the prophet does. He inserts himself into our everyday, workday lives. He invades our space and exposes our hearts. He tells us the ugly truth about ourselves. And yet he does so not to shame or punish us, but to open us up, to provoke us and prompt us, to disarm our defenses and turn ourselves, our whole selves, toward him. He dismantles our bland religion and hypothetical spirituality. He tears down our heartless theology and our faithless works. He infiltrates the very core of our existence and proclaims not our betterment or our improvement or our worthiness, but the glory and power of himself. Jesus the prophet calls us to stop messing around, to stop living our own private lives and our own private kingdoms, and he makes us reckon with his challenge. He makes us reckon with him. Through failed relationships, through the seeking of solace in sex and surface spirituality, this person of despised race and downtrodden gender finds redemption, not from a message of self-improvement or empowering spiritual enlightenment, but in the giver giving himself as a gift. She came for a drink, and she got swept away by the living water. She came for a drink and got swept away by the living water. Friends, I hope you come to church not just for a drink, but to be swept away by the living water, to be swept away by Christ. As I was reading this, I was thinking of when I was a child. I grew up on the East Coast in my very young years. And back there, we didn't have the amazing beaches that you have here in California. We used to have to go to Ocean City for the summer. And so we'd go there, and I was 7 and my sister was 6, and we'd play in the waves. And one of the games we'd play is we'd go to the wave, and we'd stand in front of it and see if the wave could knock us down. And a lot of times the waves weren't very big, so they were as high as us, and we could stand it. But that's not a real fun game to play, because the waves just keep hitting you and keep crashing over you, and it's not good. But then as we grew a little older, we figured out that you can body surf. Then instead of standing against the wave and fighting the wave all the time, you can go out and let the wave come and carry you in. It's a much better way to spend your time. There are some people who, when they're approached with Christ, they take their stand and they just fight the wave. We are to let God, the wave of the truth of God's Word and who He is, wash over us and move us. We don't want just the water from the wave to fill our ears. It's supposed to move our whole being, if you would. I'm sorry, this is going to sound trite because I'm borrowing K-Wave's tagline. We're to body surf the wave of living water, okay? We're to let the wave of God, who is the living water, move us. That's what God's Word is meant to do. It's not meant to simply be analyzed or discussed or debated or even exegeted. Those are all important things. God's Word is meant to change you. We see He is the prophet of the promised prophet who speaks the word of God by declaring God's truth and by foretelling God's plan. This is the aspect of prophecy that oftentimes when we think of prophet, we think of most. When we think of prophecy, we think of predicting or foretelling the future. And certainly that was an aspect of Christ's ministry to one degree. Jesus, while He was with His disciples, you remember in Matthew, we saw the steady progression of Jesus foretelling His disciples how the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be crucified, and how the disciples had a hard time wrapping their minds around that and what that looked like. But over and over again, Jesus predicted that's what was going to come. Sure, that was a part of His prophetic ministry. But prophecy isn't simply given to us through Christ, the great prophet and the other prophets, so that we can kind of know the future, but so that we can see that God is in charge of it all. That we can trust that God has a hand, a sovereign hand, in how everything's playing out. I worry and have concern over certain Christians who get tunnel vision concerning prophecy and figuring prophecy out. The book of Revelation, for example, is a wonderful book. It's book inspired by God. It's a book worthy of study. But there are some people who've read the book of Revelation more than any other book in their Bibles because they're trying to figure everything out. And I think part of that desire to figure everything out is so that they can best manipulate life and circumstance and really put themselves in a position of control rather than embracing the fact that God is sovereign and in control over all history, which is really the main point of the prophecies. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I remember as a teenager reading Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. And I remember being concerned when I got to the part in Revelation chapter 7 that talks about the great locusts. And basically, Hal Lindsey said, these are like Apache helicopters. Okay. Really? I mean, they could be, I suppose, but there's probably other things they could be. This could be poetic language just for demonic forces and things like that. But there's some people who so obsess and understanding, well, this must be this. And what they should be worried about is the parts of the Scripture that are really clear that they can understand. Let me explain with this example. As I was preparing this message and reviewing it and finishing it up last night, I got a call from my wife. No, first I got a call from Union Bank of California, from their fraud department. And while I'm on the line with them, I get a call from my wife telling me that her car's been broken into and her purse has been stolen. They smashed the window. They took her purse with her wallet. They took our checkbook. The worst part is, when we were in Russia, I bought her, and some of you might remember it, it's a really nice Russian enamel pendant. It's golden enamel that I bought her as kind of, we figured we're probably not coming back to Russia for at least 20 years. So I bought her a really nice pendant, and one of the stones had fallen out, and she was taking it in to get it repaired, and they took that too. And so, while I'm thinking about this scenario, I'm thinking about, okay, how do I bless those who persecute me? How do I love my neighbor as myself? How do I forgive because I've been forgiven much? I mean, just all those things. Because there's part of me that you know, they're calling. The fraud department's calling, saying, did you just make a purchase at Walmart in Laguna Niguel? And I'm ready to leave the kids at home, get in my truck, you know, get a baseball bat and drive down to Walmart and find this guy, right? And so, God's word is given to us to help us in these kinds of circumstances. And as wonderful as the prophecies are, and all the delight that we can take in them, knowing that God's will ultimately be fulfilled at the end of the age, the scriptures we need to, I think, I don't want to say worry about. Let me put it this way. I don't worry about the scriptures I don't understand. I worry much more about the ones that I do. And the beauty of those scriptures is that those scriptures can change us. I saw it in my wife, who, when she came home, was sad. But she said, it's just stuff. It's just stuff. You see, the Bible says and tells us to not store up for ourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, neither do thieves break in and steal. So she knows that that's where our true treasure is. That's what God's word is meant to do. That's what the words of the prophet Christ are meant to do in our lives, to change us and transform us so that we are reoriented and can be the kind of people who endure and undergo those things without it being life-shattering or devastating. Friend, the great prophet Jesus foretold of his death and resurrection. And he also foretold of his return. And I think if he can keep his promise to come as the promised one to the earth the first time, I'm confident that he will come back to earth again. So we see the promised prophet who speaks the word of God by declaring God's truth, by foretelling God's plans, and by demonstrating God's power. Miracles often accompanied prophets in the Old Testament, and what it was a solidification or an underscoring that this is the person I've appointed. This is my guy, and I'll show you because I'm going to show my power through my guy. Through Moses, when he essentially gave the Nile a bloody nose and turned it into blood, right? God's power was behind it. Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal, fire from heaven. Well, friends, Jesus is the greater prophet than Moses. Moses fed with manna. Jesus multiplied fish and loaves. Moses marched through the Red Sea. Jesus walked on water. And friends, that powerful prophet, the one who works miracles, that Jesus knows your name, Eric and Norma. He knows your name, Cindy and Bert. He knows your name, Richard and Stefan and Dennis and Jan. He knows your name and he can work miraculous things. He can work a miracle of getting that two-bit thief to bring back Amy's purse with the necklace and with all of it in it. Or guess what? He can work a miracle in Amy's heart that says, I'm not going to lay up for myself treasures on earth. Where my treasure is, there will my heart be also, and my treasure's with God, and nobody can take that away from me. And he can work a miracle in you as well. He can deliver you from loss or sustain you in the midst of loss. So he is the promised prophet who not only speaks the word of God by declaring God's truth, by foretelling God's plans, by demonstrating God's power, but also he's the prophet who is the word of God. Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. He came not just proclaiming the word of God. John chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the Word of God. All his words are the words of God himself. Listen to what Horton writes. He says, Jesus regularly attests, notably in the fourth gospel, that he not only stood in the counsel of the Lord, but literally comes from the Father. He speaks the Father's word in the power of the Spirit. But he is unique in that he is the Word incarnate. Not only the prophet who brings the word, but the one to whom all the prophets pointed. The messenger is the message. Isn't that what we saw at the woman in the well? I've got eternal water. I've got living water for you. Where can I get this water? I'm it. The prophets proclaimed the truth, but Jesus is the truth that they proclaimed. Jesus placed his own teaching above that of the religious leaders. In fact, he assumes the authority to announce a regime change from the theocratic state mediated by Moses at Sinai. When he comes from his own mountain and delivers his commands for the end time kingdom and the Sermon on the Mount. And furthermore, at the conclusion of the sermon, the people recognize that he preaches as one who has authority and not as their scribes. In proclaiming the Father and his kingdom, Jesus proclaims himself. And in doing so, he inaugurates the new world of which he speaks. Friends, Jesus is the Word of God made flesh for us and for our salvation. He's the gift. Will you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for not abandoning us in our ignorance, but for speaking to us. We thank you that Jesus came not offering us mere suggestions for improving our life, but he came offering his life so that our lives might be made new. And speaking to our lives Thus saith the Lord, speaking to our lives with authority. Lord, may we embrace with joy and delight the precious words of our mighty Savior. May we not hear them as suggestion, but may they be words that penetrate our hearts and transform us. May the living water move us and change us and mold us and shape us into the image of your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you this Christmas for his first advent, for keeping your promise of sending your Son. And we long this Christmas for your Son's return. Even so, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are here who might not yet know you as they ought. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes and their hearts to see the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done. To recognize that, yes, he was a man, but he was the God-man. The Word of God made flesh for us and for our salvation. That you might, by your Spirit, give them the gift of faith, that they might come to know you and love you and trust you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace today as you go in his grace.